Thank you, Marty. Thank you, worship team. Good morning, everybody. If you're new here, my name is Sam Swanland. I'm one of the pastors here. We have seven pastors at Christ Redeemer Church. Three are on staff, and then there's four of us who are non-vocational pastors, which means that we just have a different day job. If you could, turn to Ephesians 2, if you have your Bibles with you. Our text for today is just verses 8 through 10, but I'm going to start in verse 1 for some important context. So Ephesians 2, starting at verse 1, says this: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And then here's the text we're going to be focusing on today: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Dear Heavenly Father, I pray now in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we may hear and receive your word, that we would be obedient to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope you all had a Merry Christmas celebrating the birth of our Savior. And I'd also like to wish a happy birthday to all of you with December birthdays. It can be hard having a December birthday. I know this personally. Not only is it more challenging to celebrate our birthdays when it's cold and snowy outside, not that it's been either the last couple of years, but we also have to compete with Jesus' birthday. And trust me, I get it. Jesus takes precedence. But that means it takes extra effort to make December birthdays feel special. Well, like a December birthday, there are two other things that tend to get overlooked this time of year. The first thing is the instruction manual that comes with so many of the gifts we receive at Christmas. In all the excitement, toys get taken out of their boxes, but the instruction manual gets left in the box and then thrown out with the wrapping paper. Most of the time, it's fine. Some toys are self-explanatory. But some toys really need a manual. Take Legos, for example. One of my sons got a Lego set this year that had over 2,000 pieces he had to assemble. Without the step-by-step instructions, the outcome of his assembly wouldn't look anything like what the manufacturer intended. When it comes to Legos, the instructions are just as important as the blocks. They have to go together. The second thing that tends to get overlooked this time of year is the full meaning of Advent. I think most people know that Advent is meant to prepare our hearts for the birth of Jesus, but what not everyone knows, and this included me until just a few weeks ago, is that Advent is also meant to prepare our hearts for the return of Jesus. Christ has come. We celebrated that a few years ago. And he's coming back. We do a really good job with the first part of Advent, and it culminates with the exchanging of gifts on Christmas to celebrate the gift of Jesus. But how do we prepare for the second part of Advent, the second coming of Jesus? Well, there's an instruction manual for that, which we'll take a look at in just a moment. But before we get to the manual, we need to look closer at the gift. Our passage today starts with grace. "For by grace you have been saved." So immediately we have to ask the question, saved from what? If you go back a few verses, we read that we were dead in trespasses and sins and were by nature children of wrath. Well, tradition says that if you're on Santa's naughty list, you get a lump of coal for Christmas. Santa must have some pretty low standards, because I have yet to meet someone who woke up to coal in their stocking. But God's standard is perfection, and we all start on the naughty list. But we don't even deserve the coal. We deserve wrath. So how do we get ourselves in such a state? The answer to that question goes back even further, all the way to the book of Genesis, where our first parents, Adam and Eve, were tempted by the serpent to eat the fruit that they were told not to eat. Eve was deceived, and Adam chose the path of disobedience and separation, and we've been following in his footsteps ever since. In fact, it's in our very nature to disobey God. Sin isn't just this external thing that we do, it's corrupted our nature. It's in our DNA, and it's passed down to each generation. I received it from my dad, just like he received it from his, and I pass it down to my kids, just like they'll pass it down to theirs. Just as you can't separate DNA that you received from your parents, you can't escape the sin nature that was passed down to you either. Though we've all tried, because it's also in our nature to fix our predicament. After Adam and Eve ate the fruit, their eyes were opened, and they realized they were naked. So first, they covered themselves. They sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness, trying to cover up their sin. We do that today, too. Maybe not with fig leaves, but with good works. We think, maybe God will look past my sin when he sees all the volunteering I do, or all the money I give, or all the Bible studies I lead. Of course, we should do these things, but without grace, these things are just fig leaves, and God sees right through it. If we can't cover our sins, the next thing we do is hide. When Adam and Eve heard God walking in the garden after they sinned, they hid their sin, and so do we. We indulge our addictions in the basement or after everyone goes to sleep or the house is empty. We gossip behind closed doors or on corporate Zoom calls. We cheat on our homework and our taxes, thinking we'll get away with it. But once again, God sees right through it. There's no hiding. Finally, just like our first parents, we justify ourselves. God asked Adam what he had done, and instead of taking responsibility, he justified himself by blaming his wife. Now in the spotlight, Eve justified herself and blamed the serpent. But who put the serpent in the garden in the first place? Wasn't it God? So we convince ourselves that maybe it's his fault after all. It's not my fault I struggle with lust or with alcohol or jealousy. He made me like this. It's his fault, his responsibility. Well, let me tell you that it's not his fault. But unlike the first Adam, he did take responsibility. So do any of our good works or hiding or justification work? Of course not. Adam and Eve tried all that and they were banished to the wilderness, and we've been wandering ever since, dead in our trespasses and sins, by nature, children of wrath. Now look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Let me emphasize the first two words of that verse again. But God. This might be my favorite definition of grace. Okay, there are others, like unmerited favor or merciful kindness. There's another passage that captures this definition of grace. In Romans 5, starting at verse 6, it says this: while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The gift of grace is that God saves us when we are not worth saving. He didn't choose the timing of his incarnation and death on a Roman cross to align with our goodness, but But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If God saves us because we're good, then it's like we were on a boat that capsized and we were the ones who could tread water the longest. But that's not how grace works. Instead, it's more accurate to say that we drowned and we were laying at the bottom of the ocean. But Jesus jumped into the water, swam down to get us, pulled us into a boat, and then breathed life into our lungs. That's what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins, that we're completely incapable of saving ourselves. What we see in both the passages from Ephesians and Romans is that God saved us when we were not worth saving and were unable to save ourselves. He didn't wait for us to stop sinning before Jesus died for us. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. He didn't pull us into the boat because we could tread water better than others. He dove to the bottom of the ocean because we were incapable of treading water. And he doesn't help those who help themselves. He helps those who can't help themselves. An accurate understanding of grace is one of those pivotal doctrines that we have to get right to fall in line with Orthodox Christianity. I received a helpful illustration of this when I went to a local community college and I took a course called Sociology of Religion. At the time, I was listening to all kinds of Christian talk radio programs, and there was a guy named Todd Friel who had a program called Talk the Walk. So with my professor's permission, I asked if he could come and be a guest speaker at one of our classes, and he immediately agreed. So when the class started, he drew a cross on one side of the dry erase board and then asked us which religions we had been learning about. As we called them out, he wrote them down on the other side of the board. Finally, he circled that list and asked us what all these religions had in common. Well, these were very different religions, so we didn't have a good answer. So finally, he told us, these other religions were all based on works. Christianity is the only religion where God is the Savior and we are completely dependent on Him to be saved. We're saved by grace apart from our works. If grace was given in exchange for our works, it wouldn't be a gift. It would be a wage. When I get my paycheck, I'm certainly thankful, but it's not because my boss gives me a gift twice a month. I earned a wage. My job description tells me what I need to do, and I've agreed to do it for a certain sum of money. But grace is a gift, not a wage. We don't get grace in exchange for what we do. Jesus paid the price for our salvation, and he gives it as a gift for free. And you know how we receive that gift? Through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Since we defined grace, let's also define faith. Hebrews 11, verse 1 has a definition for us. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In other words, it's belief, confidence, trust. When you get on a plane, it's because you believe the pilot will get you to your destination safely. When you get in your car, you're confident that the engine will start when you turn the key. Unless it's negative 20, then you have confidence that it's not going to start. When you go to the doctor, you trust their advice and receive their prescription. Faith is such a common, everyday thing that it seems too simple to be the instrument by which we receive grace. So we might think, okay, maybe faith is common, so God must require a lot of faith in exchange for grace, right? Wrong. Consider this. In Luke 17, verse 5, the apostle said to Jesus, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Okay, so for illustration purposes, this
It's a mustard seed. This is all the faith that's needed to uproot a tree. That's it. Just that. Now I wonder, how many of us would sign up for a lumberjack competition if all we could use was our faith? If anybody wants to try, you can be my guest. There's some trees up there. Go ahead and try it out. We can all look out this window that we have now. Give it a shot. Well, I'm not surprised that we don't have any takers. So if we claim to have faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, but don't have enough faith to command a tree out of the ground, our faith must be smaller than this. How is it then that we receive the grace of God with such little faith? First, it's the source of our faith that matters, not the size of it. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Well, what's the gift of God? Is grace the gift, or is faith the gift? And the answer is yes. God's gift to us is the faith by which we receive the gift of grace. It doesn't come from within us, but from without us. The faith that saves us comes from the God who saves us. The second point is this. Again, it's not the amount of faith, but the placement of your faith that matters. Saving faith doesn't depend on you, but on who? Jesus. And because of that, we don't need to muster up a certain level of faith in order for it to be enough. Think of it like this. You might have faith to walk across a frozen lake in winter. But if the ice is just an eighth of an inch thick, you could muster up faith the size of a beach ball, but you're going to fall through the ice. And that's because your faith is misplaced. You put it in thin ice. On the other hand, let's say the ice is a foot thick, but you're absolutely terrified of walking on ice. Your faith is just a speck, and it makes that mustard seed look huge. Maybe you've never seen a frozen lake before, because, I don't know, you're from Albuquerque, New Mexico. So instead of walking on the ice, Spencer crawls on the ice, inch by inch. And despite the tiny amount of faith, he makes it across, because he placed his faith in thick ice. Jesus doesn't give us faith in ourselves. He gives us faith in him. He's both the source and the object of our faith. He's both the giver and the gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, which was sourced by and placed in Jesus. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What a great gift. And it would be tempting to end there. But there's a verse 10. And this verse is like a December birthday, or an instruction manual, or the other purpose of Advent. It gets overlooked, it's thrown out, and it's forgotten. When I was a new believer, I purchased a Bible which came with 52 passages to commit to memory, one per week for the year. And one of those passages was Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. So for years, I knew that I was saved by grace through faith and definitely not by my works. But the problem was I was often very complacent about my faith, almost like I could just coast the rest of my life into eternity. This might sound weird, but grace was a very real temptation to not do anything with my faith. After all, I didn't have to do anything. Scripture even says so. I just needed to have faith. But then one day I read verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Suddenly, I was reading the Bible through different lenses. I reread Hebrews chapter 11, which is all about faith. It's where we got our definition from earlier. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But then I realized after defining what faith is, it goes on to describe what faith does. It caused Abel to make a better sacrifice than his brother Cain. It caused Noah to build an ark before anyone knew what a global flood was. In faith, Abraham left his home to an unknown land. Faith is what caused Moses to leave Egypt and lead the Israelites through the Red Sea. Faith caused Rahab to hide the spies before they conquered Jericho. These were giants of the faith, and they didn't just have an intellectual faith, they did something with it. They put their faith to work. And we are God's workmanship. We were created for good works, and we should walk in them. This is our instruction manual for our faith. This is what we do with the gift of grace we've been given. Well, as I've already mentioned, the season of Advent is meant to prepare us for both the first and second coming of Christ. Well, now that we received the gift, we need to look at the instructions he left us, until he returns. There are a couple passages that are very helpful in this. The first is Matthew 25, which is the parable of the talents. You can turn there. I'm not going to read from it. I will summarize it, but feel free to turn there and keep me honest. Parable of the talents, and a talent here is not referring to a skill, but a monetary unit, which was about 20 years worth of wages. In the parable, a man goes on a journey, but before he leaves, he divvies up his money and entrusts it to three servants, according to their ability. To one servant, he gives 5 talents, to another, 2 talents, and to another, 1 talent. That's a total of 8 talents, so 160 years worth of wages in all. To put that into perspective, the average salary in America this year was around $65,000. So he gave $6.5 million to the servant with 5 talents, $2.6 million to the servant with 2 talents, and even the servant with just 1 talent walked away with $1.3 million. Then the master goes away for a long time, and the servants get to work. Well, 2 of the servants. During that time, the servants with the 5 and 2 talents double what they were given. But the servant with 1 talent digs a hole and hides it. And it must have been a pretty big hole to bury $1.3 million, or 20 years worth of wages. So finally, the master comes back and settles accounts. To the first 2 servants who doubled their money, he says to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." But to the servant who hid his money, the master calls him a wicked and slothful and worthless servant and throws him into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That may sound harsh, but this servant hid today's equivalent of $1.3 million in a hole for who knows how long. How much good do you think he could have done with that money while his master was away? The main takeaway I want to draw out from this parable is that the master equipped his servants according to their ability. That could give us either comfort or conviction. It's comforting because Jesus doesn't expect each of us to be an evangelist like Billy Graham, or to have faith like George Mueller, or to have the compassion like Mother Teresa. We shouldn't compare ourselves to them. We just have to be faithful to our own circumstances and resources and abilities. But on the flip side, this should convict us when we choose not to use our abilities or resources to advance the kingdom. There's all kinds of reasons why we don't. Maybe it's complacency. We're too comfortable with grace. We know Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, but we forget there's a verse 10. That was me. Or we're too busy. We don't have time for kingdom work when we pack our calendars with sports and vacations and yard work and hobbies and you name it. None of these are bad. In fact, they're actually very good, but not when they prevent us from kingdom work. We're also too distracted. spending too much time scrolling through Facebook or binging Netflix or playing video games. These distractions can be so consuming and keep us from the things that really matter. So, use your abilities. Use the resources God gave you. Even the servant in the parable with the least ability was expected to do something. Pretty much anything, so long as it wasn't nothing. Don't be like him and hide your abilities and resources in the ground where they're out of sight and up to no good. Jesus is coming back and will settle accounts with us, and he expects a return on his investments. The next passage about Jesus' second coming comes right after the parable of the talents. It's referred to as the final judgment. It starts in verse 31, and I just want to brace you. It's a long passage, but we're going to read every verse because it's very important. It says this: "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." This is a hard passage. And it's like an instruction manual in that it's easy to throw out, but it's crucial to have. When I read this passage, I think of a syllabus. A syllabus is like an instruction manual, but for a college course. It's basically an outline that tells you what's expected of you and how you'll be graded. As long as you read the syllabus and do what it says, you'll pass the class. The problem is that most students don't read the syllabus. A few years ago, a professor at the University of Tennessee wanted to see if his students actually read the syllabus, so he put a $50 bill in a locker and the following instructions in the syllabus. It said this: "Free to the first two claims, locker 147, combination 15, 25, 35. Did any of his 71 students become $50 richer that year? No. When the professor broke the news, the students all had a few laughs, maybe some shed a few tears, and they all admitted to just skimming the syllabus because they all assumed they knew what it said. And when we think about the second coming of Jesus and the final judgment, I think we tend to approach it the same way as college students approach their syllabus. We think we know what it says, so we skim it. We assume we're on the side of the sheep because we have faith and we believe all the right things. So we expect to hear the king say this: 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For you recited the sinner's prayer as a teenager. You were baptized as an adult and not as an infant. You believed in the continuation of spiritual gifts after the canonization of the New Testament. You believe that the heavens and the earth were created in 7 literal days. You correctly interpreted the book of Revelation and knew that the rapture would happen before 7 years of tribulation, followed by a literal 1,000 years of Christ, after which Satan would be released for a final time before his ultimate defeat at Armageddon. Okay, so I'm being a little flippant here intentionally, but that's to make a point. We think that because we're saved by grace through faith, we'll also be judged by our faith in everything else that we believe. And since we think we'll be judged by what we believe, we judge others by what they believe. Okay, now don't get me wrong. There are definitely some doctrines we have to get right. Okay, the divinity of Christ and the physical death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But what saddens me is how divided the universal church is over secondary and tertiary issues. So test yourself. How often do you meet someone who says they're a Christian, but then you learn they attend a church in a different denomination? Do you immediately start forming judgments about that person's faith? I know I've done it. But when Jesus returns, he's not going to separate the sheep and the goats based on their denominational beliefs. He's not going to ask us what we thought. He'll ask us what we did. God offers us an amazing gift, the gift of grace purchased by Jesus himself. You can't purchase it with your money, and you can't purchase it with your good works. You can only receive it as a gift through faith. But this gift comes with an instruction manual, and the instructions say that if you've been saved by grace, then you have work to do. Jesus came, and he's coming back, and when he returns, he'll know who belongs to him by their faith and action. In a couple days, a lot of us will be making New Year's resolutions. Out of curiosity, I did a Google search for the top New Year's resolutions for Christians. One article I came across had a list of 7 resolutions. Here they are. 1, meditate on God's word. 2, spend time alone with God. 3, do a check on your media content consumption. 4, invite God into all your daily life. 5, do a heart check on forgiveness. 6, pray for the armor of God daily. And 7, lean not on your own understandings. Hey, these are all good things. We should absolutely spend more time in God's word and limit our use of social media and forgive more. But did you notice anything missing from the list? Where were the good works? This list sounds more like a self-help manual. How about a different list, one that we just read in Matthew 25? As we consider how we want to grow in our faith next year, let's get our ideas from Jesus, who said, feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, welcome strangers, clothe the naked, visit the sick, and go to those in prison. If your desire is to grow in your faith next year, try doing something with your faith. So many New Year's resolutions are about physical diet and exercise. Why not make the same resolutions for our faith? We can diet with God's word and more prayer, but let's also exercise our faith with good works. Maybe it's serving in the nursery or children's devo, or inviting a neighbor over for dinner. If you've never been on a missions trip, why not next year? You could really exercise your faith by increasing your financial support next year. And of course, all of these are according to your ability. Not according to your comfort, but according to your ability. If you don't know where to start, talk to your life group leader, if you're in one, if you're in a life group, and maybe your life group can even do it together. Or you can talk to one of the pastors here at Christ Redeemer Church. We'd all love to help you get involved. I'll close with this. Our Christmas Eve service was beautiful, and I thought it succeeded in capturing the full meaning of Advent, both the coming of Christ and his eventual return. This especially hit me when we lit the candles at the end of the evening. At first, it was very dark in here with only a single candle burning. But as more candles were lit, the darkness disappeared. Of course, This represented the light of Jesus coming into the world. But as it got brighter in here, I thought of Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16, which says this: "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Christ Redeemer Church, let's use the grace given us to shine brightly to one another, to our community, and to the world until Jesus Christ returns. Father, we thank you for the gift of grace that we receive through faith that was purchased by your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to read the instruction manual and to do what it says, all for your glory. In Jesus' name,